I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke, chapter 18, where our text is found, and Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 14 in two parts. This morning, the first part, and this afternoon, the second part of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Luke 18, congregation, hear the word of the Lord. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought to always pray and not faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. They brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. And it came to pass, as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside, begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood, and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight, and followed him, glorifying God. And the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that portion of his own holy and infallible word. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 18, where our text is found. Luke chapter 18, and with the Lord's help, as I said this morning and this afternoon, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. It reads, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Congregation, this parable contains one of the most quoted portions of the Word of God. The phrase, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And I have to resist the temptation to just simply camp and stay on that one phrase this morning, because there is so much more that we can gather, that we can glean from this parable before we look at that phrase, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And so what I this morning, with the Lord's help, is to be able to open up something of this parable that when we gather together this afternoon, we may be able to, after having laid the foundation and the groundwork for this parable, truly see what application is here for ourselves. The temptation is going to be, dear ones, to be thinking of someone else in our minds. The temptation is going to be, well, I would love it if brother or sister so-and-so were here this morning or this afternoon to hear what this parable has to say. Or I certainly hope brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is listening this morning because this is a message for them. No. After studying this parable, I have discovered that this is a parable for my own heart. And this is also a parable for yours. And so let's resist the temptation, shall we, to think of someone else. but ask that God the Holy Spirit would hold up the Word of God as a mirror to our own faces, that we would see ourselves, and then that cry would come from our hearts, God, be merciful to this sinner. To set the context, we need to look at the beginning of the chapter. We find first here in this parable, it begins with the parable of the unjust judge and the poor widow. And it really is an encouragement to those that are seeking the Lord to pray. To pray earnestly, to pray fervently, to come, as it were, poor and needy. Knowing this, that if an unjust judge will listen to the cries of a poor widow, how much more will our Father in heaven hear the cries of His own children? And then we have this transition. Verses 8 and verse 9, we have this, it almost seems disjointed, the parable about the poor widow and the unjust ruler, the unjust judge. And then it says that he speaks this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And you have to ask the question then, what is the connection? I think the connection is the poor. The poor widow and the poor public. We have here in this text the Lord trying to encourage those who are downcast, those who are under the weight and the conviction of sin, to encourage them, to draw them out. At the same time, He is shooting a warning shot across the bow of the Pharisee. That they would not be presumptuous. The discouraged and the cast down are always in need of being drawn out because they are so weak and they are so timid. At the same time, there must be a warning, there must be an uncovering of those who stand in themselves and say, I am righteous, I am standing in a good stead with God because of what I do and who I am by nature. The title of this sermon is The Proud and the Pitied. And this morning we're only going to have time for two thoughts. And Lord willing, this afternoon we will look at the remaining three thoughts. Our two thoughts this morning, we're going to look briefly at their character and their condition. The proud and the pitied. Their character and their condition. First then, we're going to look at their character. We could hardly find two individuals further apart on the societal spectrum. If the Lord here is trying to find two extremes so that He can bring to the hearer a very clear message, a distinction between those who are saved, those who are being saved, and those who think they're saved and are actually lost. As a man sees things, let's just look at this passage on its surface. As a man sees things, we see one is outwardly good, and the other is outwardly evil. And both of these men see themselves in the same light as the hearer in the moment would see themselves. When the Lord begins this parable, those that were gathered around our Lord would have said, well, now, we know what's happening here. Here we have one very good man. And we have one very bad man. And what we're going to discover is that we have a tendency at times to look at things wrong. That while we so often look at the exterior, it is the Lord who is always searching the heart. You see, as God looks at both of these men, they are in the exact same condition. Both of them are in need of the same thing. This is exactly what the Lord says in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel is surprised that the Lord Jehovah would pass by Eliab, that tall, strapping, handsome, chiseled son of Jesse, pass by him for king and choose this young, boyish-looking shepherd. But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And whether it's in the days of Samuel or in the days of Christ or whether it's in our day today, fundamentally man has not changed. We're still very caught up in outward appearances. It's interesting to note that the men involved in this parable also see themselves as we see them. The Pharisee sees himself as justified, as standing in a good, saving position, relationship with God in heaven, on the grounds, as we're going to see this afternoon, on the grounds of his own goodness, of his own merits, of his own attainments. While the publican sees himself as condemned. But the profound language of Romans 3 needs to be brought to bear in this parable. They are all under sin. There is not one righteous. No, not one. We find here in our parable that both went up into the temple to pray. Is this a strange thing? I hope we will see that it's not. Considering that everything about this parable, everything that the Lord is teaching here, points to the fact that both of these men were sons of Israel. There are some that would say, no, now we're talking about one Jew and one Gentile. I don't find that anywhere in the text. The Lord is saying that within the covenant people of Israel, within the church, there are two types of people. And these types of people we're going to now consider for a few moments. First, we're going to look at the Pharisee. We look at the word Pharisee in the New Testament and we think, I know exactly what that word means. We see today in a derogatory fashion. To be Pharisaical is to be hypocritically self-righteous. It is to think that as long as I perform certain duties, as long as I obey certain laws and precepts, as far as keeping up appearances goes, I am doing what I ought to be doing, then everything is going to be okay between the Lord and myself. But you might find it interesting to know that in the days of Christ, if you were to call someone a Pharisee, that was a compliment. It was not an insult. In fact, Paul uses the word Pharisee as personal credentials when he gives his resume, as it were, several times within the New Testament. Acts 23, verse 6, for instance, he says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee." If it was derogatory, Paul wouldn't be drawing that out of his repertoire. He'd be leaving that nicely hidden. But he's saying, I am a Pharisee. And he was a Pharisee. Raised at the feet theologically of the greatest mind in Israel and the region at that time, Gamaliel. Jesus uses Pharisees as an example of outward holiness. And he says in two different places, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Listen to Matthew 5:20. "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." He's using them as the benchmark, as the high watermark, when it comes to outward holiness. And he wasn't being cynical either when he used this. He was pointing to the fact that these men had an outward holiness that everyone admired, but that even their attainments in holiness would not be a passport to heaven. Something more was needed, and of course he was alluding to his own righteousness, the imputed righteousness of the eternal Son of God become flesh. Nevertheless, the Pharisees were pointed to as the best earthly examples of outward holiness. The name Pharisee in its Hebrew form means separatist, or the separated ones. They were also known as the Chasidim, which means loyal to God, or lovers of God, which is ironic, because in the ministry of Jesus Christ upon the earth, there were no greater enemies of the truth and the gospel than the Pharisees. They despised Jesus and they despised His message, and it burned in their heart to kill Him. Lovers of God. Some have argued that the Pharisees, when they first began as a sect, they argue that they wanted to obey God. They wanted to separate themselves from the world, and they wanted to be a people that were known as holy, and not in a self-righteous way, but in a genuine and a real way. And that is very possible. But eventually they became so devoted to their own system that their laws actually took place and precedent over the laws of God. And they began to believe that something proceeds from staying obedient to man's rules and even God's law. And so to call Pharisee in the Hebrew culture was not a slur and it was not an insult. If you said, now that brother over there, he is such a Pharisee, people would think, well now, there's someone I need to keep my eye on. Obviously a fine example of a lover of God. But you see, they were blind to Christ when He was in their very midst. Or they were made blind. John 12:40 says this, He blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted and I should heal them. The Pharisees saw His miracles, they heard His words, but instead of receiving it with joy, they should have been the first people. They're the people of the book. They should have recognized that Messiah is in our midst, that all the fulfillments of the Old Testament sacrificial and ceremonial is standing in front of us, and now there will be actual and real atonement for sin. They were blinded to it, willfully blinded. And they do all that they can to stop Him eventually to the point of killing Him because He truthfully claimed to be the Son of God. One could argue that at the point of the point of Pharisaical history that we are at in this particular chapter, they didn't want a Messiah. They didn't want one. They found that their system was a messianic replacement. We don't need Messiah. We have our own way of salvation. And of course, the lesson from the Pharisees' example is this, that self-righteousness is blinding. Self-righteousness is a spiritual anesthetic that numbs our souls. Self-righteousness is anything but righteousness. Self-righteousness is a replacement of grace by works. And works, even the best of works, will never merit heaven. But what I want you to understand this morning is that what the Lord is uncovering now in the ears of the hearers is something completely new to those that are listening. They would not be able to believe that what the Lord is saying about these men, these holy men of the book, these fine examples of holiness, are actually corrupt. they're whitewashed tombs, that they're a brood of vipers. You see, what Christ was doing here, He was striking into new territory, into the heartland of the Pharisee. And when Christ first began this parable, they would, by cultural instinct, they would side with the Pharisee. There's a publican and there's a Pharisee. Well, then it's the Pharisee I stand with. He's the religious one. He's the holy one. The publican. Well, now that's an altogether different story. You see, because the word Pharisee in the New Testament has changed now forever. Now it describes a person who places all his hopes in external rites and forms and traditions. It forever remains the personification of the Apostle Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. However good their works might be to look upon, they were missing the one essential component that made all of their outward holiness acceptable in the eyes of God, and that was a new heart. And the outflow of placing all of their hopes in outward elements was looking down on everyone else because they did not meet their standard of holiness. And this is what the text tells us in verse 9. And He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This was the deadly result of self-righteousness. And we have these in our day as well. The Pharisee is among us. Perhaps it is us. And oh, if the devil cannot make us abandon our good things, he will try to make us proud of them and rest in them. It's been said that for every mile of highway, there are 2 miles of ditches. In our day, on the one side stands liberalism, the moderate that tries to pare off the good things of the old paths. That's one ditch. But there is another ditch as well. It is the ditch of the Pharisee that prides himself not in being or looking like other men, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, which is the gospel of salvation in the heart. What about the publican? Who was this man? The publican was a public contractor who often supplied the Roman armies with the essential goods of food and clothing and any other essentials that would go along with the Roman legions. If you were new in a port, let's say you were with the Roman army, you were new to a port and there was something that you wanted from that marketplace that the Roman government was not going to give you as far as provisions, simply talk to the publican. He'll get it for you. If there was some type of contraband that the Roman government would not allow you to carry with you, all you had to do is talk to the publican, and for a price, he is going to get it for you. Publican was very well networked. He was someone who would do almost anything for you as long as you were willing to pay the tariff, as long as you were willing to pay the price for what he was going to supply. He also managed and collected the port taxes and the general taxes of the region in which he lived. He also oversaw the major building projects of that particular region. He was networked with the very best of society, the highest in the societal structure, as well as the very worst. He knew the local magistrate, the local smuggler. Rome thought it best that to collect the taxes from Jews, we should probably have a publican who is a Jew. So a Jew will collect taxes from a Jew. Essentially, it created a buffer between the ruling class, where heavy taxes were often inflicted upon the tributaries, like Israel. It was a smart move simply because when Jews got angry about heavy taxation, they would take their anger out on the publican. They wouldn't really think about the Roman government that was actually doing the taxation. It was the equivalent of the American IRS or the Canada Customs and Revenue Agency here in Canada. What made him more despicable was the fact that he was a Jew. Had this man been a Gentile, there wouldn't have been that much of a difficulty in stomaching this particular occupation, or perhaps even this parable. But he was one of them. He would collect state taxes. Think about this for a moment. He would collect state taxes from his own people on behalf of the occupying enemy, Rome. And he would come to them and say, you own, you know, four parcels of land and you're going to be taxed, you know, 10,000 shillings per parcel of land. They would say, but last year it was only 3,000. Well, this year it's 10,000. Well, I really don't have that. I can't pay that. Then I will call in the Roman authorities and we'll just simply take your land. And the reason why I went from 3,000 to 10,000 is because the publican was often filling his own pockets on or off the backs of his own people. And it infuriated the people because they couldn't touch him. He held a Roman office. So during the day, the publican sat at the seat of customs and he looked very official, collecting taxes from his own people to give to the Roman government with a bit of kickback in his own pocket. At night, he would have been the type of man to be lurking in the shadows of the taverns or the red light districts, looking to deepen his pocket by whatever means necessary. He used both sides equally. He was a complete sellout. And so to call someone a publican in the Hebrew culture was a grave insult. Like the one that they leveled at Christ, this man eateth and drinketh with sinners and publicans. In Matthew 18, when excommunication was pronounced, the Lord says this, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. It makes the most sense that he was a Jew. Matthew, for instance, was a publican. Matthew was a tax collector. As was Levi, better known as James, he was also a publican. Zacchaeus was also a publican and was a Jew. We have to remember in context of this parable that a heathen was not given access to the temple, that he was considered unclean. And so to think that this is a parable about a Jew and a Gentile is probably to miss the point completely. These were both sons of Abraham. These were both members of the Old Testament church. What's this parable about then? Let's read it again. Just the first part. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Congregation, what I want you to see now is that this parable cuts two directions. Two directions. Don't automatically think that this parable is dealing with the strict Pharisee only. Look at the thesis. Look at the summary that the Lord gives. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It's true that in the plain sense of the word, this parable is dealing with the legalist. Yes, we can see that. Someone who places their trust in the works of the law. And we have to beware of such formality and legalism without grace. And you're saying, well, why is that? It cripples the church. Dries up the church. You say, how so? Matthew 23:15, the Lord says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the children of hell than you yourselves. This spirit has to be avoided. We have to make sure and guard against and ask the Lord to keep us from this spirit. And yet we can bring this parable down to a more basic, fundamental level and watch the finger change direction to right here. How can we summarize the first phrase, certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous? One word, presumption. Presumption. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Presumption is the belief that all is well with me and God and my eternal state when nothing could be further from the truth.
And we live in that day, in the broader Reformed culture, and certainly within broad evangelicalism, we live in a day of presumption. With one dramatic exception. Today, in Christ's day, the presumptuous were the legalists. The presumptuous were the Pharisees. In our day, the presumptuous have little to no outward holiness at all. The Pharisee at least had that, although he was ever so lost. And in our day, in our culture, we think we are so much better off than the Pharisees. But I think we are worse. Not only do we have this overall idea that everything is fine between God and my own heart, but we actually despise many forms of outward holiness. Why? Because, well, outward holiness is Pharisaical. And that thought today angers me. It angers me. And I hope with a righteous anger. Whoever said that outward holiness is Pharisaical, I find it nowhere in the Word of God. Nowhere. For I say unto you, says Christ, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. Trusting in outward holiness as a vehicle to heaven is wrong. But actual outward holiness is not wrong. And today, by and large, even in Reformed churches, we are guilty of this error. If outward holiness is a thankful response to inward grace, it is most desirable. Listen again to Christ in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus spake to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What does that mean? It means the scribes and Pharisees sit in a seat of authority. He's saying, in effect, listen to them. Whatsoever they bid you, Christ says, observe. What they tell you to do, do it. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. Do you understand what the Lord is saying there? About the Pharisees who set themselves up as the pinnacle of outward holiness, the Lord is saying, do what they do, but not for the reasons that they do it. In fact, I would argue that in our day, the tables are so reversed that we actually despise the ones who have outward holiness. And the irony is this, if presumption and despising others, as our Lord says, is the described characteristic of Phariseeism, the proud then in our day are as much the libertine as they are the legalist, who think, I'm okay with God. Everything's fine between the Lord and I. At least I am not like one of those Pharisees. I thank Thee, Lord, that I am not as one of those Pharisees. It's the Pharisaical spirit, and it lives and it breathes among us. Both are wrong. Both are wrong. The one who trusts in works and formulas and traditions and obedience and conformity as a means of salvation is wrong, because they are void of the one thing needful. That's classical Phariseeism, but equally wrong. The greasy grace attitude today that says, I'm okay with God. I can essentially live as I please and everything is going to be fine with me in the end. At least I am not like one of those Pharisees who tries to live their life in outward holiness. We live in an antinomian day where the law of God outwardly is despised and all that matters is the heart. I hear that time and time again. All that matters is the heart. No, dear ones. It's not just the heart that matters. It is the heart that matters, and then what springs from that is a desire to live in conformity with the Word of God out of love to Christ, not out of mere obligation. So we have to be careful where we point the finger. It could very well be pointing back at us. Well, that's something of their characters. Let's look briefly at their condition.
As we reflect upon this parable, we immediately see very two dramatically opposed people. One stood at the pinnacle of apparent holiness, and the other one stood at the summit of wickedness. They're both on peaks. Apparent holiness and true wickedness. The Pharisee, he's a legalist. He was a man who believed in the Talmud. What is the Talmud? The Talmud was 60 or 63, depending on the publication, 60 volumes of books written to insulate the law of God. So think of the Ten Commandments. The Talmud was written to surround the Ten Commandments like a hedge. And they basically said, if we can create enough rules as a hedge around the law of God, then we will be certain that people can't actually get at the law. Maybe it was born out of a desire to keep God's law holy. Maybe it was born out of something good, but it came rigid. It became the law itself. If you can't get at the law, they said, then you have no chance of violating it. So extra rules are added on to keep the law pure. And what it produced was its own way of salvation through the works of the Talmud. The Lord says this in Mark 7:13, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions which ye have delivered. And many such things do ye. Saying you've made void the law, you've made void even the truth by your traditions. The Pharisee was a sectarian. As I said before, all Pharisees were sectarian, but not all sectarians were Pharisees. Did you get that? There were also the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Alexandrians, and so on. Different sects, different groups. But the Pharisee was the separatist of the separatists. They were the strictest of the strict. The heaviest of the heavy. And they believed that they were above all others. They were self-righteous, and I've already covered that. The publican, he was a renegade Jew. He lived within the bounds of God's people, but he never imbibed in any of the truth of God's ways. The publican was as worldly as he could be. They lived for pleasure, they lived for now, they lived for all the gusto they could get at one time. He was a thief and an extortioner. He would steal money from his own people to line his own pockets. And he was guilty before God and he was guilty before the people. But essentially what we have here in their character is the same condition. Both were equally lost in sin. Both were in need of restoration. Both were in need of a new heart. And yet the heart of one is made pliable and the other is hardened. And dear ones, I want you to listen to me very closely. Whenever the gospel is preached, that is what is happening by the Spirit of God in the congregation. The Word of God is either affecting you unto salvation or it is hardening your heart. What is the gospel doing to you this morning? What is it doing to me? There's always this tension in the preaching of the Word of God and it will continue until the Lord returns. Here you have two dramatic exceptions, two types of people within the church. One who is overly presumptuous and one who feels absolutely forlorn and lost. I tell you this, congregation, if I had to pick a problem in the church between these two extremes, the presumptuous, miserably lost, I would always choose the one who is full of despair. Always. You see, the presumptuous will always think they are saved, though they are miserably lost, while the convicted at least know they're lost and in need of grace. It's a far greater task in my mind to get the proud to know that they are lost than it is to point the despondent one to a Savior. The presumptuous are one step behind the despondent in the road of grace. And unless the Holy Spirit does a deep, deep work and awakens them to their actual condition, they will go through this life believing that they are Christ's. And they aren't. Dear ones, we live in such a day. We live in such a day. To quote another preacher of the gospel, he said, in our day, it's not hard to get men saved. In our day, it is hard to get them lost. Everyone thinks they're saved.
because they sit in a pew and because they have a godly heritage and because that they look at themselves somehow acceptable in the sight of God and they've never been brought from face to face with their own sin and their own misery. They've just simply soaked in Christianity long enough to say, well, I guess now I'm converted. We hardly ever hear of conversion anymore. People being saved and radically changed. It's a dying echo. We have to keep alive. It is the message of the gospel of saving grace. And everyone thinks he's going to heaven, never being brought low by the wrath of the law. And so the question that I want to ask this morning is, on what basis is a man or a woman brought into a justified state with Christ? On what grounds? We are well trained in our circles to speak a certain way, to use the language of Zion. But how much of it is heartfelt? How much of it is genuine? Yes, they will say, yes. Oh, we're all sinners. Who may even well use the language of the church and say, but tell me, where has Christ been made precious to your soul? Where? Then they stare at their shoes. There is no wet-eyed confession of Christ being the Savior of my soul, the lover of my heart, that I at some point in some time cried out with this publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, it's almost completely void. We cannot allow this to be. Listen to what Hosea says, or what the Lord says to the prophet Hosea in Hosea 7:14. The Lord was about to judge them and send them into captivity. The Lord is looking down, as it were, from heaven and seeing all the forms and traditions that Israel was still going through. And He was essentially saying, it means nothing to me. He says this in chapter 7, verse 14, and they have not cried unto me with their heart. Notice it does not say they haven't cried. The text says they have cried. They have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. And you get this mental picture of Israel howling were on their clothes, but they did not do these things with their heart. It was mere formalism. It was mere tradition. They have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assembled themselves for corn and wine, and they rebelled against me. In other words, there was a cry that was missing in their cry. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Dear ones, it's that vulnerability. It's that extremity of our condition that must be known. I'm not saying that the degree must be the same degree that you've heard about in others, but real. It invokes the required humility and the lowering of the heart. Christ to enter. Narrow is the gate and straight is the way and few there be that find it. But today everyone's saved. Everyone's converted. Have you ever in your life uttered these words from the heart, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? What is the ground of your hope this morning, if you have a hope? It can't be rites, and it can't be sacraments, and it can't be outward elements, as good as these things are. These are the conduits by which grace comes. If I'm thirsty and I have in my hand a bucket, My thirst is not quenched until I go to the well. Well, so are the outward elements of humanity and the they are good for nothing if we go not to the well, which is Christ. They are means of grace. The way by which grace comes, we trust in them. Do you know that well? Do you know Christ? John 4, the Lord is speaking to the Samaritan woman. He says this in verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. If you remember the conversation with the Samaritan woman before this very point, she is arguing with Christ. She's claiming to have some righteousness and holiness because of where her forefathers worshipped. And they have this mini debate until the Lord actually cracks open her heart. And in illustrated form, we have in the heart of the Samaritan woman a Pharisee gone publican, a proud made the pitied, the full made hungry, the glad in the flesh made sad in the heart, the spirit of the Pharisee made to cry the prayer of the publican, Give me this water. That I thirst no longer. That I thirst not. In essence, the Samaritan woman was saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But where is that cry? Is that cry in this room this morning, young person? Is it in your heart? Mom and Dad, is it in your heart? Oma and Opa, is it in your heart? Elder and Deacon, is it in your heart? Pastor, is it in yours? God, be merciful to me. Sinner. Lord willing, this afternoon we will look further into this parable and make more application.